Let me invite you to take your Bibles today and turn to Acts chapter 2. And we've already read the account of the gospel in the Gospel of John of the resurrection of Christ. We see that in all four of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. But we're going to look at the resurrection this morning from a little bit different angle. Think about it this way. Imagine you had the opportunity to go back and talk to someone that experienced, witnessed the resurrection, and then it's a few weeks later, and they're giving you their perspective on what's happened. You know, if you like history, you know that to really learn and understand the history of something well, we have to go back and look at the people that observed it, that witnessed it. And sometimes we get an even fuller perspective when we see them explain how they came to understand it after their initial impressions. So we've seen in John that Peter goes to the tomb and he sees that it's empty. But then when we look at Acts chapter 2, we see the way the Apostle Peter views the resurrection 50 days later in his preaching at Pentecost. We see Peter having additional days and weeks of perspective, and of course he's also received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit along with the other disciples, and now he begins to really drive home, he begins to press, he really begins to apply why the crucifixion and resurrection happened, why they matter. So read with me now in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you again that you have revealed yourself and your will and your saving works to us in your word. And so, Lord, press home your word now by the power of that same Spirit that you sent at Pentecost, that we would understand and believe, that we would act upon your word to the praise and glory of your name. Amen. We probably all have heard people in recent days and recent weeks testifying to good things that have been coming out of even something as hard as the current health crisis that we're experiencing today. People testifying to kids out playing in a neighborhood when, in ways that we maybe haven't seen kids playing in a neighborhood for decades. Families reconnecting because now they're spending time with one another in a way that they haven't, because they've just been so busy. They've been passing each other, coming and going. And there are probably other things that people can give testimony of how they see good things and even God doing good things in the midst of a virus, in the same way that people have testified to God's goodness in the midst of other things. But it's a reminder that God uses even hard things, even bad things, to accomplish his good purposes. Maybe you today could name a number of ways that God has used the events of recent days and weeks to bring blessing into your life. But when we look at the passage that we see here today in Acts 2, we see that God has worked through the greatest crime in history to save sinners from their sin. God has worked through the most wicked act ever committed by sinners to save sinners like you and me from our sin. Christ came and offered himself up on the cross to die for our sin, but he's risen truly because he has accomplished the salvation of his people. God has worked through the greatest crime in history, the greatest evil in history, to save sinners from their sin. And first, in verses 25 through 35, we see that this is something that has been anticipated throughout all of human history. As Peter preaches, and if we were to go back and read a little bit earlier, starting in verses 14 and following, Peter quotes from the prophet Joel. Now, not the most familiar passage of Scripture for most of us, but it's a prophecy in which God is speaking about the way he is going to restore his people even after the locust has devoured everything. And some people understand Joel to be using the locust as an analogy for an invading army. Others believe that it's simply an actual plague of locusts that are eating everything, or that it's a plague of locusts that's representative of an invading army that's going to come one day. But if you go back and you look at the prophet Joel and you look at Joel 2, what you'll see is this promise from God that he will restore even what the locusts have eaten, that he will even pour out his spirit upon man. And Joel said that some 800 years before the coming of Christ. Then in the passage that we just read, we see Peter quoting David in Psalm 16. And of course, much of what we see in Psalm 16 can apply to David, but there are things that simply cannot apply to David. When David speaks about not abandoning my soul to Hades, nor allowing your Holy One to undergo decay, Peter goes on to say in verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." David is dead. He was buried. His bones are right here. He's decayed. But then he goes on and he quotes Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." By the way, Psalm 110, if I'm remembering correctly, it's the most oft-quoted psalm in the New Testament. Quoted some 25 to 30 times. It's quoted constantly. But he makes the point that David would not have, normally, David would never have spoken of one of his descendants being his Lord. Because a descendant, in the thinking of Hebrew people, was by nature inferior to a patriarch. In other words, if you're inherently subordinate to your great-grandfather, that would be the thinking. And yet David speaks of one who is his descendant and yet says, "The Lord says to my Lord." Now, of course, we see that today as a very clear reference to Christ. But David wrote that about 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus. Or even just go all the way back to Genesis 3. As God says to the serpent, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, her seed and your seed. He will crush your head and you'll bruise his heel." So you're going to try to do damage to him, serpent, Satan, and there will be a measure of damage, so to speak. But ultimately, he will crush your head. And that's back at the very beginning of human history. All of this pointed to Christ. God has worked through the greatest crime in history to save sinners from their sin. And the way that he has done that has been anticipated throughout history. You know, very often we only see the backside of the tapestry, as someone has said. We don't see what it is that God is doing, how he is working all those different strands and threads and colors that seem to be going from the backside of the tapestry. They seem to be going in all the wrong directions, and yet on the other side we see something beautiful that he's doing. So, to use that analogy a bit differently, you and I only know now what has been revealed to us about the other side of the tapestry. And what Peter is explaining to the people that are listening to him is God is weaving together history for his purposes. And it shows us as well that the Bible is full of Christ. The whole Bible is full of Jesus Christ. Peter sees the Old Testament as full of Christ. In the book of Exodus, the Passover, the sacrifice of that perfect lamb whose blood was smeared across the top of the door so that God's people would be spared the wrath or the judgment of the angel of death. That Passover, that perfect lamb, pointed forward to Christ. When we look at the line of David and we see some godly kings and some not so godly kings, but even the people that are referred to as godly kings do wicked things because they're sinners. All of those pointed forward to Christ, the king who would come sinless and perfect and ultimately righteous. The Bible is full of Christ. When we look back at prophecies like Joel and when I was learning outlines of every book of the Bible when I was coming out of seminary and I knew that I was going to be examined for ordination, and that's hard to do when you want to learn an outline for every single book of the Bible. And I kind of learned Here's the basic outline for all the prophets. God's going to judge sin, but there is hope in God's mercy. God's going to judge sin. There are going to be really ugly consequences for sin, and yet there is mercy in God's grace. Well, that is ultimately realized in Jesus Christ. So all that is to say, never forget that the Bible is full of Jesus Christ. Never reduce the Bible down to a rule book. That is not the way that we handle the Bible. Never think that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy. We see the mercy of God throughout the pages of Scripture. In fact, what we see throughout the pages of Scripture is God weaving together this one tapestry, this one history of redeeming a people for Himself. And God has used the greatest crime in history to save sinners from their sin. That's been anticipated throughout history. And God is using all of history to bring a people to Himself. But that extends to everything. Now here's something we need to hear, especially when we go through what the Bible would call evil times or difficult times. God is even superintending human iniquity for His purposes. And when we look at what happened on the cross, God used even the iniquity of sinners to purchase the salvation of sinners. Look at what He says in verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Listen, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. This Jesus, attested to you by signs and miracles, clearly demonstrated to be not just a righteous man, but to be the very Son of God. You didn't just ignore. You didn't just despise. You murdered. And in verse 23, he makes it clear the Jews were responsible. The Jews hated Christ. They resented Christ. They seemed like they would follow Him when they thought that they could get their agenda realized through Him, which was to get the things they wanted and the vindication and the power they wanted. So it was really all about them. They followed Jesus for their sake, as long as they thought they could get Him to give them what they wanted in this life. And when Jesus made it clear that He didn't come to give them food and throw out the Romans, but He came to confront sin and save them from it, they rejected Him. And they didn't just reject Him, they decided to murder Him. And in order to do that, they co-opted, and in some ways we could even say manipulated the Romans to accomplish their purposes. They brought Him before the Romans, accused Him of crimes. Even the Romans were largely indifferent to Jesus before the Jews brought Him before them and made accusations against Him. And even then, remember, Pilate says, I don't find any guilt in Him. I mean, what's He done? And so Pilate thinks that he'll rough Him up a little bit and turn Him loose, and that'll keep the Jews happy. But no. Crucify Him. Crucify Him. Well, you have a tradition that I'll give somebody, that I'll free somebody for you. No, we want Barabbas, this murderous robber. Let us have him. But crucify Jesus. So the Romans, it was by their hands. They're the ones that scourged Him and beat Him. They're the ones that nailed Him to a cross and left Him there to die. It was a Roman soldier that impaled Him with a spear. But it was the Jews that really manipulated the whole situation. And there is, notice at the very end of verse 23, all of that happened such that He really died. There's no question, again, we saw this on Thursday night, there's no question that Jesus was truly human, though being fully God, the Son, also fully man, and He actually died. But this was, in verse 23, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus did not come hoping that people would listen to him and that they would cooperate. What Jesus did was not some plan B or some scramble after a busted play. What Jesus did was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He came to die on a cross and then rise again. He's not just merciful in spite of us. He actually used the designs of Satan and the sinful evil of man. He actually used those things to accomplish his purposes. Even though Satan and sinners opposed him, even when Satan thought that Christ had lost, and the Jews thought that they'd gotten their way, Christ was using all of those things to accomplish his predetermined plan. It is fascinating that God and people are still responsible for their sin. Sin is still sin. But God's sovereignty is so total that he uses even the iniquity of fallen sinners to accomplish his purposes. There's sort of a scene, so to speak, depicted early in Tolkien's book, The Silmarillion, which is kind of a prequel to The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, and it's more Tolkien than most people can take. But if you go back and you read The Silmarillion, there is early on this scene in which there are all of these Ainur, these angels that are gathered before Eru, and Eru is God in The Silmarillion. And Eru is God, and yet there is this Ainur or this angel named Morgoth. It's his depiction of Satan. And Morgoth rebels against Eru. You see all kinds of just biblical imagery that Tolkien wove into his stories. And in fact, Morgoth convinces a number of the Ainur, the angels, to rebel against Eru. So as Eru teaches them a song to sing, they all begin to sing the song, but then Morgoth begins to sing a different song, and some of the angels, they begin to go with Morgoth and sing the song that Morgoth is singing. And while Eru's song was beautiful, Morgoth's song is this hideous, discordant, angry mess of a song. But then as it goes on, Eru actually develops his song in such a way that he begins to incorporate these discordant and these attempts from Morgoth and the other rebellious angels. He actually incorporates them into his song so that the song becomes all the more glorious. Again, it is Tolkien's way of depicting that even Satan and man's attempts to rebel against God, ultimately God weaves into his plan of redemption. So there's much we cannot know. I mean, there's much as fallen sinners that we cannot know, and we're finite and we're limited. There's much that we can't know. We can't know how God is going to do everything. We can't know why God does everything the way that he does. But we should still stand amazed before God that he is working all things for our good and his glory. Sin is still sin. Sinners are still responsible. God is a righteous God who will still judge sin. But he is superintending even the attempts of fallen creatures to rebel against him. He's using even those things for our good and his glory. And we see that supremely in the cross. We see that supremely in the cross, in which Satan manipulating men and men manipulating other men to discredit and ultimately put Christ to death. God has used even that to accomplish the salvation of his people. And that was the zeal, the great zeal of the apostles in the early church was to proclaim Christ and his cross as God's provision to save sinners. But the only way for sinners to be saved is to turn to the one against whom they've sinned. So if you're holding on to your sin today, maybe you're watching this because you're sitting in a room with somebody who's wanting to watch this. Maybe you're watching this because it's Easter and that's just something that you're going to do on Easter. And yet what the Scriptures call you to do today is to turn to Christ. Not just to stop sinning. Repentance isn't just abstaining from things. Repentance is turning from our sin to Christ for the salvation that he offers by grace through faith. God has worked through the greatest crime in history to save sinners from their sin. He's used the greatest crime in history to actually accomplish atonement. Again, look at verse 36. And just we ought to be struck by how terrified Peter's hearers become at this point. Peter drives it home. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. Let's be very clear that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Your Messiah entered the world and you killed him. You're guilty. And yet the worst event in human history was ordered for our salvation. Why do I say it's the worst? Maybe you say, well, wait a minute, wasn't the fall in the garden pretty bad? It was. It was disobedience and it was rebellion against God and it was horrid. It was a horrid crime against God and it had horrid consequences. But here Peter says, you murdered God the Son. The very one who made you, the very one who created you, the one who came into the midst of his creation, you didn't just disregard him, you killed him. And yet that was God's predetermined purpose to send his Son into his own creation to save you from your sin. The worst event in history, God has ordered to be the very best event in history. Think about it. That's an absurd way to bring salvation, isn't it? That's completely contrary to. We would see a great and powerful person coming in grandeur to deliver other people that were like-minded. In Jesus, we see God the Son entering his own creation to be humiliated and despised and murdered, but then to rise again, having purchased the salvation of his people. But his people have to come to see that they've sinned against him. I mean, think about Peter's sermon for a moment. This is completely not the way that we would do a sermon. Compare Peter's sermon to the way that we usually preach. We usually have one text, 3 points, lots of illustration and application, but don't be too offensive. Peter has 1 point, numerous texts, half of them Old Testament quotations, not familiar to most of us probably, and then he even quotes, again, Joel. And then what's his main point of application that he drives home is to condemn the people that are listening to him. You killed the one who came to save you. And notice their reaction. Brethren, what shall we do? It's just kind of this as they realize what they've done by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit making them alive and opening their eyes to see what they've done. they cry out. It's kind of desperation. What can we do? I mean, where can we go? And Peter's answer is, you turn to the very one that you murdered. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. And he's not saying repent and be baptized. He's not saying baptism saves you. That's not his point. His point is you need to turn to Jesus Christ. You need to be identified with Jesus Christ. You need to look to Jesus Christ for your salvation. It's not works righteousness, but it's turn to Christ, and he will save. If you turn to him, he'll save. He died on the cross to atone for the very sins that you committed against him. If you will turn to him and receive that salvation. So it has been. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Understand, he is Lord and Christ, the Jesus that you crucified. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Christ has made full atonement for sin. God has worked the greatest crime in history to save sinners from their sin. Is that your hope and is that your joy today? That God sent his Son to save you and me from our sin. And one day we will stand in his presence glorious and new. Just as he's been raised, we'll be raised. And we'll stand in his presence and give him glorious praise. You know, there are people who have said that this is that they've never seen times like this. They've never seen an Easter like this. And I mean, I'll be honest, I hope we don't celebrate Easter this way again. I'm thankful that we can celebrate it as we are, but my hope and my desire, and I'm sure yours too, is that next year we'll gather together in a room full of saints and give praise to God together. But that's not what we can do this year. And there have been seasons when the church has endured oppression or war or famine or plague. In this life, we endure all manner of what the Bible sometimes calls evil. That means just hard, bad things, things that are a result of the fall. Not always just wickedness and sin, but just bad things. But we're reminded this morning that God has made provision for our true need. That God has made provision for our real problem. And that is that we are born in sin and in need of a Savior. And God has worked through the greatest crime in history. But Christ not remaining on a cross or in a tomb, but raised again because he has used even Christ's death and resurrection to save sinners from their sin. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you again that you are a gracious God. We praise you that you are a sovereign God. That, Father, you are working all things together, weaving all things in your creation. Weaving together all the acts of your creatures to accomplish something that one day we will stand and praise you, even in ways that we cannot now as we see the glory of what it is that you've been doing. But Father, we thank you and we praise you this day for what you've shown us, for what you have revealed to us, for the glimpse that you've given us behind the curtain, that you have destined us for a glorious end to stand in your presence and give you praise. But even now, Lord, we can know that you have given your Son to live and die and rise again to redeem us from our sin. And so, Lord, let that be our hope. Let that be our joy this day. Lord, let this be a day when we reflect upon and when we encourage one another in the good things that you're doing, looking ultimately to the glorious thing that you've done for us already in Christ, who atoned for all of our sins, past, present, and future, who has risen and is at your right hand, and will one day return and raise us up glorious and new. All through Christ we pray. Amen.